And once again, welcome. Once again, it is good to see the presence of all whom we have with us today. We have some visiting with us, and we are especially honored to have you with us, and we do want to invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. Should you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God or something that I say in this lesson, I'd be more than happy to discuss that with you following the services, and if we cannot give you a quick answer, perhaps arrangements can be made for future studies together. We strive to worship God when we assemble together, when we realize that in order to do that, we must follow the instructions that He has given us. And so that is our goal in all that we do. Having said that, on to the lesson at hand this morning. Of course, this year we are engaged in a study of dealing with going on to perfection. And this is based on Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 1. And last year we talked about first principles throughout the year, and that was our theme. And of course the Hebrew writer says, leaving this discussion of elementary principles, not that they're not important, that's why we spent a year talking about them, they're very important. But we should not stop at that. We need to go on to perfection and we need to master our lives as Christians. And that's our goal this year. And thus far, we've addressed the attitude of determination. We spent most of January in various forms dealing with our need to make up our mind, which is first and foremost in becoming everything that God would have you to be. And this month, and probably going into next month, we are going to be dealing with the subject of what a Christian actually is, what it means to be a Christian. And that's going to be followed up with various lessons dealing with application in our lives, proper attitudes that we need to have, and we will deal with many of those things throughout this year. Now, last week in our lesson, we talked about what it means to be a Christian. And we actually defined the word Christian, or at least the way that it is defined, is one who identifies himself as a believer in and follower of Jesus Christ. And of course it was emphasized at that point that being a follower and believer means that you obey and that you become a Christian. You actually obey the gospel and follow the instructions of what the scripture says in order to become a Christian. But as such, we need to understand that when we use the term Christian, it is somebody who is in a saved relationship. Thus, they have done that which is necessary. We also noted that there are three passages in the New Testament, only three times that the word Christian is used. Acts 11, verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Acts 26 and verse 28, where Paul is giving an apology or a defense, and that's what that word apology actually means. He is defending his faith before Agrippa. And in explaining to him the ways of God and Jesus arose from the dead, Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And of course, Paul says, "My desire is that all who hear would do that." And then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, he talked about suffering as a Christian. And when we stand for that which is right, sometimes there will be consequences associated with that. We also talked about what it means to be a Christian. And some of the things that we noted is it means you are born again, or you're a new creation. This is how you get to start over spiritually. Not that the consequences of everything you've done go away. You still got to deal with your foolishness, if you will. But in truth, you get a fresh start spiritually with God when you become a Christian. And as such, you are a child of God, and we enjoy all the blessings and privileges associated with being a member of the family of God. And we'll deal with that a little bit from a little different direction in our lesson today. We also talked about how you belong to God. And of course, the emphasis on that last week is we are a servant. We are a servant of God, and thus we are to submit to Him and follow after His will. And we're not free to do whatever we want. We have to do what He wants us to do. And of course, we also talked about you live by faith. The idea of faith being not merely believing in God, but you believe God. You trust God. And you live with that trust. You are faithful in your service to Him. And that word faithful is related to the word faith. And in the Greek language. And that's what we dealt with. And then toward the conclusion of our lesson, we began talking about blessings and responsibilities. And I didn't get through that part of the lesson. So my lesson today is actually an expansion on what I didn't get to last week. So we want to talk about our blessings and our responsibilities that are associated with being a Christian in our lesson today. And then I'm going to take this in a different direction than what I actually said last week as I start next week. I want to engage in a handful of lessons in which we look at some of the descriptions of a Christian. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at a Christian is a citizen, a soldier, like an athlete, like a farmer. And notice some things that the Scripture says about those various types of qualities. As if we understand those things, it can help us understand what is expected of us as Christians. But today we want to talk about the blessings of being a Christian and the responsibilities of being a Christian. And I thank Jerry for the lessons that, or the songs that he sang as they go along with this. We just finished singing a song. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. And when I think of the blessings of Jesus Christ, the first thing that I think of is how abundantly blessed we are to live in the country that we live in. And this country is by no means perfect. There are many problems and flaws that we have in this country. But we are abundantly blessed to live in the time that we live, both physically and spiritually. And sometimes if we were to actually sit down and think about how blessed we are, it would humble us. At least that's what it ought to do. And that's why we ought to count our blessings and try to name them one by one. Because in all honesty, you can't. They are so innumerable that we can never completely and totally consider every physical blessing that we have and every spiritual blessing. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 3, Paul there said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Of course, our emphasis in this study is not so much the physical, but the spiritual. And we have been blessed in so many ways spiritually. Paul goes on to actually describe about 7 or 8 different things throughout the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. Some of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. What a blessing that is. All those things that we talked about last week, being sons of God, that's a blessing. Our ability to trust Him, that is a blessing. His Word, through which He tells us what we need to do, is an abundant blessing. Especially when you consider the relevance of this Word. Even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it presents a standard that if mankind would follow this standard, most of the problems that this world faces would go away. It's the absolute truth of it. You start with the attitude that a Christian is to have, and then you look at the way that we are to treat each other, as the Scriptures describe it, and the way that we are to address issues of morality. How much better would the world be if we would seek to apply these things in our lives? So we truly are abundantly blessed. And I just want to briefly mention 4 blessings that we have in Him today. And then we will go on and we will briefly talk about some responsibilities. The first blessing that I want to talk about is that we have peace with God. Peace, of course, is the absence of conflict or the absence of strife. And as sinners, we are at enmity with God. When we have sin in our lives, it puts us at enmity with God. But that enmity has been removed because of the blessings of God. He sent Jesus to this world to die for our sins so that they could be forgiven. And when we come in contact with that blood, one of the blessings that we enjoy is peace with God. That enmity is removed. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 1, Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 1, Paul there says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with Him. You know, I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 53 verse number 5. This is a passage where Isaiah, some 700 years before our Lord came to this earth, prophesies about how He was going to die for us, how He was going to suffer. And with incredible detail, he describes what Jesus went through on the cross. And one of the things that is said there in Isaiah 53 and in verse number 5 is that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Jesus suffered on the cross so that we might have peace with God. And that's really the point of that peace. In Philippians chapter 4 and in verse number 7, Paul there speaks about when we trust God, the peace that passes understanding will guard your hearts. And of course, he is there describing the peace that a Christian has, and it's typically a peace that the world doesn't understand. When you look at it in the first century and even throughout history, how believers in God have been willing to die for Him. They would face trials and they would face persecutions and in many instances torture, and they would not renounce their faith. And many times they would take it with peace, with a peace in their hearts, something that man cannot take away from you. And that's a peace that we enjoy in God, knowing, as one might say, all is well. Knowing that it is going to be okay. No matter what happens in this life, man may take away your physical possessions. Man may throw you in a prison. Man may inflict misery and suffering on you. He may throw you in the depths of the prison and put chains on your legs like Paul and Silas in Philippi. You're sitting there hidden in the dungeon. You find Paul and Silas praying, singing praises to God, what they're doing on that occasion. You know, those Philippians, they beat them, but they didn't take away their peace. That is the peace that they had with God. What a blessing that is to think about that. And I'll tell you right now that it is a peace that the world cannot understand. We as His children, we get it. And that's the point. And of course, that peace also exists in the way that we treat one another. Just a couple of months ago, we studied Ephesians chapter 2 in our Sunday evening study of this particular book here. And we noted in that study that when Jesus died, and we noted that the first 10 verses talks about the grace of God, and it is through His grace that we are saved. And of course, the idea of that grace is God doing what we cannot do. Among the things He did was He sent Jesus to die for us. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die for the Jews. Paul's emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2, and actually one of the main themes of the book of Ephesians, is Jesus died for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And that is what is emphasized all throughout Ephesians chapter 2, as we have seen. And one of the points he makes there is in verse 14 of Ephesians 2. It says, "He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." He's taken the two men, and what he's actually talking about there is Jew and Gentile. And of course, if you know anything about the history of the time in which the New Testament was written, there was enmity between Jew and Gentile. There was a lack of peace. Just like in the world today, you know, the enmity that exists between followers of Christ and followers of Muhammad. There's great enmity. Jesus came to this earth to bring peace. And I'll tell you right now, that's one of the things that's different about the New Testament and the Quran. The Quran says, kill your enemies. The Bible says, be at peace. And Jesus came to provide that peace. We have blessings as a result of that. And the point is that in Christ, we can enjoy a peace, not only with God, but with one another. And if we will act like Christians, we will enjoy that peace. I have a whole lot more to say about that as the year develops. The next blessing that we want to give consideration to, though, is the privilege of prayer. When you study the Scriptures, one thing that you will learn, and I'm hoping later on this year to deal with great detail about the subject of prayer, because it is so important that we understand prayer as Christians, and we know what to pray for and how to pray. But you realize when you study the Scriptures, one thing that you learn is not every prayer is acceptable to God. There are those whose prayers God will not hear because they're not in fellowship with Him. And as Christians, one of the privileges we have is we can go to God in prayer. Because we are in Christ, Christ is described as our high priest, He who intercedes on our behalf. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse number 14, Hebrews chapter 4 beginning in verse number 14, the Hebrew writer there tells us, if I turn over here, he says, beginning in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of Jesus, because He is our high priest, and He says that He passed through the heavens. He died, He arose, and He ascended to heaven, and He's now reigning in heaven as our King, as our High Priest. And that really goes back to the purpose of the High Priest in the Old Law, and that's another lesson within itself. But the point is Jesus is our High Priest, and He's offering sacrifice for us. We can go to God through Jesus for forgiveness of our sins. Going over to Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse number 24. You read there, it says, He, because He continues forever, that is Jesus Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood. That is in contrast to the Levitical priesthood, that every time the high priest died, it changed. And we understand what happens when a presidential administration changes. A lot of changes happen. Well, the same thing was true of the Levitical priesthood. There were standards in place, but depending on the high priest, there was changes. Not with Jesus. He lives forever. And it's no longer changing, he says there in verse number 24. Unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is for us. Jesus intercedes on our behalf. When we sin and we go to God and ask God to forgive us, Jesus is the go-between. He intercedes, pleads our case, if you will. And He doesn't lose. He doesn't lose ever. In 1 John chapter 2, In 1 John chapter 2, you find there. And this is an interesting passage when you put it in the entire context of the book of 1 John. In the latter part of chapter 1, John talks about how we are walking in the light as He is in the light. And when we do that, when we're in fellowship with Him because we're walking in the light, that He cleanses us of our sins. We can be forgiven. Verse number 9 there, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We go to God in prayer. That's describing how a Christian takes care of his sins. And then you come to chapter 2 and he says, "They're my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." We have an advocate with the Father when we sin. And when you look at that verse, He's not saying there that you really have permission to sin. That's not the point. In fact, He goes on and a little later on and He says, you can't sin. You don't have permission to sin. But He says here, when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the propitiation. And that's a fancy word that means, that's talking about the mercy seat, and it means appeasement. And it means that Jesus paid the price that appeased the wrath of God where our sins are concerned. That's what Jesus did for us. And He advocates for us. He fights for us. That's a privilege that we have. You go on a little bit later in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, toward the end of that book, He says in verses 14 and 15, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." And I love the way that this verse describes the blessing of prayer in our lives. God hears us. I want you to notice it doesn't say that He gives you everything that you want. You read that verse very, very clearly. It doesn't say that you can ask for a new car and God's going to automatically give it to you at the snap of a finger. Notice He says there that if we ask anything, He hears us. A lot of times the way that God answers prayers is not the way that we want, but the way that we need it. And sometimes that means no. Probably more often than not, if we haven't learned what to pray for, no is the right answer. Much more, talk about that later, but you have that. But you do have the confidence that as His children, and when you put it in its text, that's who it's talking about. If we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. He hears us. He knows what we need. And quite honestly, one thing that I've learned is that God answers your prayers a lot of times in a way that's totally different than what you expected. You know, you sometimes give the joke. You know, if you say, "God, give me patience," you know, be prepared for some trials because that's the only way you learn patience. It may not be what you were looking for, but it answers it. And it can make you better if you listen to it. We have a privilege of prayer as Christians. Another privilege that we have, though, is we have a family. As I pointed out last week, we talked about how we are sons of God, and we talked about our inheritance that we have as sons and as children of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 19, Paul there says that now therefore we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That expression, household of God, means we're a part of the family of God. We are sons of God. But along with that, also we need to remind ourselves as family that we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Through His blood, we have been brought together and we have been made His family. And how often in the New Testament, when you read, you find that word brethren. And it's a word that's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. All of us who are in Christ, we are to be brethren, and quite honestly, we're to act like brethren. In 1 Peter 3 and verse number 8, among the things that Peter says there is he says, love as brothers. Love each other as brothers. Be a brotherhood and act like a brotherhood. That's very much a part of being a Christian. And I will tell you what a privilege it truly is to be associated with one another. Think about that. You know, we probably have friends in the world. But there's just something about having friends who think like you. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 2 talked about being of one mind, one accord with one another. We think the same way. We have the same value system. We're supposed to. And if we have that, then we will be there for one another. We will care about one another the way that we ought to. We will encourage each other. We will go to one another. Even if things are not the way they ought to be, we can depend on one another as brethren. And we can depend on our brethren if we're not being what we ought to be because they love us as our brethren. They're going to come to us and they're going to tell us what we need to change in our life. You realize what a blessing that is? You know why I say that way? Because how many get upset when their brethren come to them and tell them things they need to change in their life? They run off and leave and go somewhere else. They get offended. They get angry at you. They don't want to talk to you. They disassociate with you because you tell them what they need to hear. But understand, if we are brethren and we love each other, that's what we are going to do for each other. We will discipline one another when we're not acting the way that we ought to. If we have a physical need in this life, we're there for each other. You know, there was a reason that Jesus said, if you leave your father and mother, and one of the points He made in His teaching and preaching, in Matthew chapter 28, or 10, excuse me, He says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, a father or a son will be against his father, and father against his son, and a mother against her daughter, and so on and so forth. At enmity with each other because one obeys the gospel. But He also said on another occasion that if you have to leave your family, you'll receive it 1,000-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. That 1,000-fold is your moms and your dads. On multitudes of occasions, I've been blessed to live here in Belfire with Terry. And up until a couple of years ago, with my two sons, for what's going on 19 years now, something like close to 20, or we've been here a long time. And you still love me as a brother in Christ. And I'm a part of your family, and you're a part of my family. And what a wonderful blessing that is. Because you see, my mom and dad, they live about 1,800 miles east of here. Terry's mom and dad lives about 2,300 miles east of here. And you both know our boys. That's where they're at. But you're our family. You're my spiritual family. I can tell you right now that you're the only reason I'm still in California. It has nothing to do with the weather. You are why I'm here. And I can't thank God enough for that. What a blessing it is to know that we are brethren. And another blessing that we enjoy as Christians is hope. We have a hope beyond this life. And there certainly is something better than this life. We have something better than this life to look forward to. I tell you right now, I get so disappointed at the way this world is. Just read the article that's in the bulletin today, 50 Shades of Lust. You know, it's about a movie that's going to start this week that you have no business going anywhere near. But I'm just so disturbed at the way that our media has hyped that movie up and how excited they are about it. That says something about the soul of this country. But I will tell you right now, this world, as a Christian, is not my home. I have a hope that goes well beyond this life. I have a hope for something better. In Acts chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, and here you have Paul as he is before Felix. Acts chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, he says there, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. I have a hope in God that there's going to be a resurrection. That all the wrongs in this world are going to be made right. That's the way we live. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 3, Paul there talks about, blessed be the God and Father who has, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 5, Paul talked about your hope that is laid up in heaven. And in in Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 19, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 19, he says there in that verse, this hope, a hope of something better when this life is over. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. With this hope we have as an anchor. And you picture that. What that is saying is that our anchor is in heaven. Our hope, the chain attached to our anchor is linked to the throne of God in heaven. And we're only going to go so far as long as we don't lose our mooring, as long as we don't throw that anchor overboard or loose the chain that ties it to heaven. We have that as a hope. That's an anchor that keeps us steadfast as we go through this life. You know, whatever we endure in this life, we anticipate rest when our Lord returns. You know, in that 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, this is a text that every once in a while I will quote this, dealing with how God's going to take care of the ungodly. He says there, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. But I want you to notice he also says there in verse number 6, and to give you who are troubled rest. Yes, God's going to punish the wicked, but He's going to give rest to the righteous. And that's a hope that we have. And I tell you right now that if we put our trust in God, nobody can take that from you. Never. That's where your soul needs to be anchored, is in heaven. And it will reflect in the way that you live your life. Because where there are hopes, where there are blessings, and hope is one of those blessings, there are also responsibilities. And we have a multitude of responsibilities that we need to be concerned about. We have to be faithful children. We talked about this last week. We have to serve God. That's a part of what it means to be a Christian. That's a responsibility. We have to be faithful and we have to have faith in God. We have to trust Him. That's a responsibility that we have as Christians. But there are other responsibilities, and I just want to mention a couple of them as we conclude our lesson this morning. One responsibility that we have as Christians is to be different than the world. And that's a whole lot easier than it sounds. Because we live in a very conforming society. People want to be accepted. And the way that you're going to be accepted, so we think, is by being like everybody around us. That's a huge problem with young people.
you know, you call it peer pressure. You want to be accepted. And I will tell you right now that there are some young people that can be very hateful and very cruel in the way that they treat those that are different than them. But you know something? I'm 52, 53, something like that. Whatever my age is now. I've been around a little while. I've noticed that it's not just teenagers that do that. You realize that? Adults do it too. We desperately want to be accepted. And it's amazing what people will do. It's amazing how people will sell their souls for a mess of pottage just to be accepted, just to be popular, just to fit in like everybody else. Well, I'm going to tell you right now that one of the responsibilities is that you have as a Christian is to not fit in with the world. You are to be different. And I tell you, you know, I was just now thinking about this. It doesn't mean that you never fit in. I'll tell you what it means. It means you fit in here. You ever thought about it that way? You know, I mean, we need to be different than the world, but we need to be alike with one another. And when we're acting like we're supposed to, we fit in with our brethren. And incidentally, that's why we need to go to our brethren, isn't it? Because what they care about is what we care about. But being different than the world, we find that we're described as saints in Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1. We've in times past talked about the word sanctified. And that word sanctified is a word that's associated with purity. And it means to be set apart. And that's the idea of being set apart. That's the idea of sanctified. We are set apart. You find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 where it talks about how we are a royal priesthood. We are His own special people. And the King James uses that word peculiar there. Peculiar people. That's the idea. We are set apart from the world. We are a select group because not everybody follows after God. The majority are following on the broad and easy path that leads to destruction. But we're set apart. We need to act like it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul warns the brethren there in Corinth not to put themselves in a circumstance to where the unbeliever has advantage over them. He says there, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You're different. You're different. You're different. You're different. You're different. Five times. You're different. He's making that point. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Come out and be separate. That's what we need to do. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter there talks about, he says there, therefore since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's saying you're changed, you're different. Verse number 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to those, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You're different. They think it strange. And that's describing one who has changed his group of friends because he has begun following God. And your old friends don't like you anymore, don't want to be around you because you don't want to do what they're doing. They think you're weird. Let them. Doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks about you. And as brethren, when we're what we ought to be, we will care about each other and be there for each other, even with our little idiosyncrasies and all those different types of things. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul here talks about how we are lights in this world. He says there, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. He says, you are shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The world is darkness. You're a light. The world is dark. You are different. And that's a responsibility that we have as Christians, is to be different. Another responsibility that we have, and we've emphasized this, so I just want to mention this and just move on here, is keep yourself pure. 2 years ago, we devoted a year's time of study to purity of heart. And it is so important. You cleanse yourself, perfecting holiness in your life. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22, don't get caught up in the sins of your brethren around you. Keep yourself pure. I realize there's specifics to that text about what he's talking about there, the sins of your brethren. But he's saying, you keep yourself pure. We need to do that in everything. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, be holy, for I am holy. You want to know how you imitate God? Be holy. Keep yourself pure. Don't be defiled by the filth that the world celebrates. Remain faithful. Don't quit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, where Peter there has described what we sometimes call the Christian graces. You add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. Knowledge, self-control. Self-control, patience. Patience, godliness. Godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. And then he goes on and says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed of his old sins. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, or you will never stumble. If you do these things, you make your call and election sure. You stay faithful. On more than one occasion, Jesus said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. In Luke 9:62, bonus passage, not on your outline. Luke 9:62, Jesus there makes the point, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, writing to the persecuted church at Smyrna, the angel of the Lord to that church said, you're going to face persecutions, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life, or you will receive the crown of life. You know how you remain faithful? You have to take steps to be faithful. Attend the worship services the way you ought to. Pray without ceasing. Study to show yourself approved. Prefer your brethren. We can go on and on, act like a Christian. And finally, another responsibility, just to keep growing. That's what we're talking about this year when we talk about let us go on to perfection. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, Peter concludes that letter by saying, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. Keep growing in the grace and knowledge of God. we've talked about just a couple of weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 4:16, as well as Romans 12 and verse number 2, about renewing your mind, developing a new mindset. And what's interesting about those passages is 2 Corinthians 4:16 talks about how the mind is renewed day by day. That means every day it's continually being renewed. You're growing. You're moving forward. You're progressing. Isn't that what our goal is? As we study these things, and if we are children of God. And so there you can see some of the blessings and some of the responsibilities that are associated with being a Christian. May we consider these things and seek to apply them in our lives to draw closer to God. And I promise you, if we will all do that, we will also continue to draw closer to one another. So what does being a Christian mean to you? Think about it. If you are not a child of God, then as always, we like to extend unto you an opportunity to obey the gospel. If you believe in Jesus, will you repent of your sins? Will you confess Him as the Son of God? And will you be baptized, immersed, buried in water, raised to walk in newness of life? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Jesus Himself taught in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you want to be saved, like what Jesus taught, you need to do what Jesus taught.